Hymn number 243, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And we'll ask you to stand as we sing. And sing the bulletin hymn, One with Jesus. It's sung to the tune of Praise the Savior.
Say that we are truly
thankful
to be able to gather in this place this morning. The church, according to the word itself, is a called out assembly. It's called out by God, assembled to Christ, assembled with His gospel and His people, and assembled to worship Him. We thank Him for enabling us by His grace to be among the assembled, the church. This morning as we pray, there's all kinds of fear in our nation that we'll die of COVID-19 or we'll be killed by the government or just absolute fear of death. But the Scripture says that Christ died to deliver them who all their life were in fear of death. And for the Lord's people, if we are in Christ, no matter what the instrument, we'll be as Paul, who said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We look at death as a loss of life, but it's the gain of heaven, the gain of God's presence, the gain of God's blessings in glory. This morning, we want to continue to pray for those that are sick, remembering Peggy's mama, continuing to pray for her, and for Betty Rivenbark, who's having some complications yet. We'll be glad when she is able to be back with us. And we pray for her. For those others that are sick and have been sick and are improving in health, we thank God. Remember the family of a dear friend and brother of mine who passed away this past week in Ashland, Kentucky, Sam Robinette. With the heartache he's had in his life. And I'm sure right now he's rejoicing in the gain. I thank the Lord for him and for His grace and mercy to him in keeping him all his days on the earth and then receiving him unto Himself. Let's pray this morning. Father, we pray this morning that You would unite our hearts together in prayer and that You would receive our prayer through the mediatorship, the priesthood, the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have made the decree to be known of Him, that He is Your Son, Your beloved Son, in whom You are well pleased. We read this morning before we came of how the wicked rage and imagine vain things. They imagine many vain things, at which You are said to laugh and hold in derision, to scorn and even to mock such foolishness. We know that Your purpose will be and is being carried out on this earth. purpose in which you'll glorify and exalt your high and holy name. A purpose in which every knee at some point shall bow and confess that Jesus is Lord to your glory. And thankfully, a purpose in which you will save all those that you gave to Christ in that everlasting covenant that you chose before the foundation of the world to receive all spiritual blessings in Him. And those blessings are the only ones that will last, the only ones that are eternal. And everything else about this life, all wealth, all health, all material things, all glory, they'll all simply fade away. They'll be found like rust on even the precious metals. We pray in this hour that you would help those that we have mentioned that are sick. We pray, Lord, that you would help Betty especially, that you would restore her to health, comfort her heart, ease her mind, heal her body as it pleases you. We pray for Peggy's mama. We pray for those that are of this number that we don't even know about that are sick. And especially we pray for your people, wherever they may be on this earth. And whoever they may be, we know that you know them that are yours. Help each one of them in these situations of life, in this world as it is in this hour, in all their families, in all their trials, in all their battles with their own flesh. We pray that you'd help us for Christ's sake. We need you. And we rejoice to know that whatever our need is, that you are able to do and to provide and to help. And Lord, we know that you do it for us according to your will, which always works for good to your people. We pray in this hour that you would enable us to worship you, that our hearts and our minds might be drawn in from all these outward things. Fix our minds upon eternity. Help us to receive and believe all the promises that you made yes and amen in Christ. Help us to speak your word clearly and truly. We ask that in all things, you might exalt yourself alone, that you might lift up Christ in our minds and our hearts, in our eyes, for He alone is worthy. He alone is due all the praise and glory. His righteousness is our salvation. And we pray for strength and grace that we might live in this present hour for your glory and the good of your other people. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Turn once again, if you will, to hymn number 312. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Brother Tim, if you'll wait on the congregation. Senior moment, we left the music at home this morning. So we're going to do the whole congregation will do the special this morning. I don't think we've ever done this. I don't have a record of it anyway. Hymn number 500. Be still my soul.
Be still my soul, the Lord is mine.
That might not have been a senior Monday, Brother Richard. That might have been the providence of God. Because that is a wonderful hymn and a wonderful thought to remember. Just a blessing. Turn with me this morning to the book of John. John chapter 1. There was a preacher that I wish to emulate. He is one to be copied. And he is such especially in this year of 2021. But his preaching was never characterized by great oratory or even natural brilliance. He was never esteemed among men like so many are in our day. A lot of preacher worshipers. And he certainly was never called the Prince of Preachers. The Prince of Preachers. And he was a very unique man in that he didn't dress like other preachers. He didn't eat sumptuously like other preachers. Certainly not like the scribes and Pharisees. And he was a man that was prophesied of himself as being the forerunner of God's Christ, the Messiah. He was called this voice of one crying in the wilderness. He didn't have fancy sermons. He didn't entertain people. As a matter of fact, he mostly made them angry. He didn't have all kinds of illustrations. Because he knew God had already given the illustrations. And actually, he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And God spoke to him in the wilderness. It didn't come from university. Didn't come from seminary. He came from the wilderness. But God has spoken to him and said, the one that you see the Spirit of God descend upon as a dove, he's the Messiah. And if you will look back at verse 6 and thereabout, you'll find all the credentials that are necessary for you and to me to listen and to heed these words of the man John the Baptist. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God. That's it right there. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, Why would you have to bear witness of the light? You'd have to do it to blind people and dead people. They cannot see. That all, and that word men there is in italics, meaning the translators added, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That's what a preacher, sent of God, is. He's a witness. As the apostle said, he has to speak the things that he's seen and heard from the Word of God. He speaks God's Word. He's a witness to these things that God has said. And if you'll hold your place and turn back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, in verse 7, it says, "And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? A man tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine? A man seeking to please this one and that one? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it was written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. He that hath ears to hear. And then later it was said of him in John chapter 10, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. I've often said that I wish that could be said truthfully on my tombstone. But the thing about John the Baptist that ought to strike us the most is that he was a man with one message. I've called him the man with one finger. And that's what I've called this message, a preacher with one message. He had one message. whether he spoke it to men in private or whether he openly before many proclaimed it. He didn't have that closet message, and that public message were not the same. He had one message. Somebody said he was like a pianist that punched middle C every time. And you can look here in these verses and find this out, because in verse 26, or rather verse 29, it says this of John: "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Well, maybe if you went somewhere and heard some preachers preach one time, they might say one thing. If you heard them speak another time in another place, they might say another thing. Not John. Look down in verse 36, or verse 35. "And the next day, after John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God." John, that's just what you preached yesterday. Yes, and that's what I'm going to preach today. Behold the Lamb of God. And if you notice verse 37, it says this: "And the two disciples heard him speak, and they called him as their pastor." Or as they built a big church building. No. It says, "And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." They didn't follow his ministry. They didn't follow his reputation or his fame or whatever. And they followed at the hearing of this preaching. They followed Jesus. And now, that presents just about the same thing that Paul says. He said, "I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I can't help it if that's not enough for you. I can't help it if that's repetitious to you. I know this: men and women who are not born of God, they weary of hearing about nothing but Christ crucified. Somebody said one time of Brother Mahan, "You made a God out of Jesus Christ." No, He already is God. And like John, we are to preach Christ and Him crucified. We're preaching, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And the Holy Spirit, preserving John's command to this hour, He now declares it to us, to every preacher of the gospel, especially from the written Word of God. From the written Word. "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." That's the gospel in a nutshell. That is the best one-liner that I have ever read in any book whatsoever, spoken by anybody, because it begins with this command from God to behold. And I went back and I looked up that word. It means to look, but it means to be surprised in a look. Behold that which you've not seen before. It means to look. It's an exclamation. And it comes with the force of a divine imperative to us. This is the word from the living God. There is an urgency here above all others. And as we approach an inevitable crossing where the unstoppable, swift train of God's judgment and wrath bear down upon us, we are to hear this word of warning. It's just like this stop sign that warns those who can read it or those who hear it. Stop, look, listen, behold. And man fell into sin through a look, if you remember. And a man must be saved from sin by a look. And this is a beholding of God with God-given faith. Faith looks and sees and hears. Did you see what it said? He that hath an ear, let him hear. What does he say? Behold. Just like the prophet Isaiah, where God said, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. In other words, if we're not looking and listening to the true, living, singular God, we're looking at an idol. We're believing on an idol. We're hearing an idol. And John, in John chapter 3, says this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He's saying, look, and behold and listen to what God is saying in His Word. Not what men are saying, not what everybody else is saying. If I don't speak according to this Word, the Bible says it's because there's no light in me. John 6, and this is the will of Him that sent me, Christ said, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life. Let me read you something in the book of Exodus. Whenever the Israelites and Moses, when they came to that place that was called Marah, which meant bitter waters, and the waters there were not only bitter, they were life-threatening, they would kill. But it says this, whenever Moses asked God, what shall we drink? It says, and he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. Which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. In other words, what would have happened to them if they had drunk that water? Either they drank it and died, or they didn't drink and they died anyway of thirst. And the only way they were preserved was by something that God showed them, which was a tree which typified the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing to me how men in their spiritual deadness and blindness will listen to other men, will receive the testimony of other men, but they want the testimony of God. This is God in power, but this is God in mercy and grace saying, behold, stop looking to yourself. Stop looking in yourself and look away to Christ. If you ever find anyone or anything outside of Him or in yourself, you're in trouble. Behold, look away from all else to Him alone. Look away from all your traditions and your religions and your thoughts. You see, these Jews, they thought Christ would be an earthly king. Look away from all your experiences. You see, it's given to we who are spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, the enablement to see and the enablement to hear one who gives the command. Like Lazarus. Lazarus come forth. He couldn't, but he did. Why? Because of the one who spoke it. And this is where John the Baptist was sent and where every other gospel preacher is sent to preach the gospel as it shows in Ezekiel's day, to dead, dry bones, people who cannot hear of themselves spiritual things, but God commands this to behold, and He enables His people to behold. And then He says this, behold the Lamb. That ought to tell us something. Immediately, the Lamb, singular, one Lamb, one truth, the one pictured by all the others, one mediator between God and men, one name given under heaven whereby we must be saved, one way, one truth, one life, the Lamb. Not a bunch of faiths. You see, when John speaks and he refers to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lamb, he follows a pattern that is clear throughout all the Scriptures and that is set forth as God's Christ, first of all and chiefly is in His character as the Redeemer. John could have said, behold the King. That would be true. Behold the best moral example. That would be true. Behold He that's able to do miracles. Behold He that can do this and that and the other. Who is this, that, and the other. But in mercy to sinners like us, He beheld Him as the Lamb. In His glory as the mediator, is His glory as the one sacrifice. What is the first? God Himself is referred to by old theologians as the proto-evangelist. In other words, God Himself is the first one to herald or proclaim the gospel after the fall. How did He do it? Through the sacrifice of the Lamb, in which He slew that Lamb and made those tunics or coats for Adam and Eve as a covering to them. And He, in that first act, is the proto-evangel, and He speaks and declares the one way of salvation and grace and mercy. And that is what is pictured all through the history of Israel's worship. What'd they do? They moved from here to here and they slew animals. At the first one time a year, at the chief day of Passover, the one thing they did was they slew that Passover lamb. Right at the center of everything that they did was the death and the blood shedding and the sacrifice of a lamb. And when you come to the book of Revelation, the last book of Revelation, when you see this panoramic view of everything that goes on in history, the name or the word lamb is used 27 times. 27 times. It talks about the lamb. And he's a living lamb. All the shadows speak of Christ, and the Christ is the substance of those shadows, being the Lamb of God. You see, the sacrifices were offered in the morning and then in the afternoon, and likewise, Christ the Lamb is the sacrifice in the morning and in the evening of this world. Not going to be anymore. He's said to be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He's also, it says in Hebrews 9, once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. When those Israelites were in bondage in Egypt, and the time of their deliverance and their redemption was come forth, God said, take a lamb, that Passover lamb He's called, shed His blood, sprinkle His blood on the door and lintels of the houses. And He says, when the death angel passes over that night, He said, when I see the blood of that sacrifice, I'll pass over you. I'll pass over you. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. But we haven't seen that lamb. We haven't seen that true Passover lamb until we look to the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And Peter puts it like this, for as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We behold the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, when we know Him as God, who being God is and was and always will be of Himself without blemish and without spot. When the prophet Isaiah spoke of the Savior of God's people, he identified Him as that substitutionary sacrifice in the Lamb. He said, surely He hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet did we esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and he has turned every one his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And just so we knew what he was talking about, he continues, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Christ is the one sacrifice. The lamb was always to die. His blood was always to be shed. It was offered for the sins of the people of Israel in particular. None other had any part of the lamb. And Christ, in that same nature of those who, for whom he died, sin excluded, did lay down his life, did give his life for the sheep. Dying as the lamb, the Passover lamb. And if you note also, it says that he's, behold, the Lamb of God. He's not the Baptist lamb. He's not the Methodist lamb. He's not any other kind of lamb. He's the Lamb of God. He's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as God's lamb, he is of God's own providing. He is of God's singular appointing. He is as one, the one sacrificed for sin, and is therefore alone acceptable to God as us, as such. You can offer him your works if you want to. You can do your best if you want to. You can be proud of the fact that you've been a good man or a good woman if you want to, but you're dying your sin. You're looking inward at what you've done. You're looking side to side at what others are doing or telling you that you are, but you will not be in God's mercy and grace if you are not found looking to the Lamb. You say, well, I try to live like Christ. You hadn't lived like Christ a day of your life. You haven't pleased God in yourself a day. You haven't obeyed God of yourself not one minute. You can flaunt your obedience, or you can talk about your progress in grace or your progressive sanctification if you want to, but it will not fly with the holy God. It's Christ or nothing. It's Christ is all. He is of God. He is from God. He is for God to save his people and to glorify him in all his holy character and attributes. He is the death one. This death is the one that satisfies his holy justice, and to show his grace and mercy and to honor his law and to glorify him as a just God and a Savior, and only in his sacrificial lamb can God be just and the justifier of all who look to the Lamb. And this is a really wonderful thing to see. And it's what God will have all His elect to see. He'll cause them to see this. They have no genuine profession of faith in Christ until He shows this to them. They confess this, and it's this. He is to be hailed as the Lamb of God, which taketh away sin. There's no mention of it being a possibility, or an opportunity, or His giving chances for people to save themselves, or any work or worthiness in man. His name is called Jesus because He saves His people from their sins. And it is in the present tense, takes away, which means to lift and to bear away, because the expiatory, which has to do with the removal of guilt, and the propitiatory, which has to do with the turning away of God's wrath, in His sacrifice is perpetual, never-ending, totally satisfied, and accomplished. What did He do on that cross? I can't name the number of preachers that today, yesterday, the day before, Sunday before, year before, that have said that Jesus Christ died on that cross to give you an opportunity to accept Him and be saved. I can't begin to imagine the number, even of whom I've heard say that Jesus Christ did this in order for you, if you do this, to have something. But when Jesus Christ died on that cross, now you mark this down. When He died on that cross, He took away somebody's sin. Somebody's sins. He bore them in His own body on the tree. The responsibility of those sins God had already put on Him before the world began. He stood as their surety. And when He hung on that cross, He paid the price of it. He suffered the judgment of them. As Scripture says, He put them away by the sacrifice of Himself. Look over in Luke chapter 9. Preachers in our day, some who claim to be grace, are always wanting to march men back to Sinai. I've heard this stated. You take sinners first to Mount Sinai to be convicted. Then you take them to Mount Calvary to be saved. Then you take them back to Mount Sinai to show them how to live. Well, Moses is the one who is the figure for all the law. Paul states that. He's the symbol of the law. So when we come to Luke 9, In verse 30, it says, "Behold," and that is when they went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Christ, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah. Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, here's Moses. I think most believe that these men are symbolic of the law and the prophets. What does Moses want to talk about? As he's transfigured there, I don't know what degree glorified, but he's seen there with Christ as he's transfigured. Moses and Elijah, what does Moses want to talk about? What does Elijah want to talk about? They spake of his decease. That word is Exodus. You remember what Exodus was about? Whenever God delivered Israel out of Egypt, led them out, liberated them, freed them, it was by blood and by power. But notice this. His death, that's actually what this is, who appeared in glory and spake of his exodus or decease or death. Why would you want to just be talking about his death, which he should accomplish? You and I, when we die, we'll just die. We have no control over it. God, in grace and mercy for us, has control over it, but we don't. But it says of Jesus Christ, they were talking of his death and what he would accomplish in that death. What did he accomplish in that death? He made an end of the sins of his people. The whole mass of all the sins of all his people for all of time, he put away. Says he looks for the sin of Israel. You can look for it if you want to, but it'll not be found. He put it away as far as the east is from the west. He cast it, as it were, in the depths of the sea. He made an end of it. It is no more. Satan cannot bring a railing accusation against any of those for whom Christ died. The law has no claim whatsoever on any of those for whom Christ died. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever. For their original sin in Adam, for their nature of sin, for all their sins, iniquities, transgressions, and yes, even the sin of unbelief. That's what they always say. He died for all your sins, but unbelief. Well, isn't unbelief a sin? If Christ died for all their sins, you see, as John said, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The apostle said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. How can he not impute sin to us if he's laid it on Christ? Made it to meet on his head?
Isaiah again.
He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He took them away. Like you'd pay a debt. A debt's no more if it's paid.
We used to sing that little chorus. Did you hear what Jesus said to me? They're all taken away. My sins are pardoned, and I'm free. They're all taken away.
Then he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world.
Now consider that a while.
If that were to mean, if John meant the sins of every person in the world, then a just God could send no one to hell, because all their debts would be paid. All their sins would be put away. But it says he gave his life a ransom for many, not all. He died for the church, which is his body, his elect people. He shed his blood in a just payment for all their sins, no more, but no less. What he's speaking to here is that these Jews, who were mostly Jews listening, he was letting them know that God had a remnant according to his election of grace among the Gentiles. He had a people among the Gentiles as much so as the Israelites. Christ the Lamb is the world's only Savior. And so what are we to do? Keep looking to the Lamb. That's what we're doing. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. On the day that he makes this salvation known to us, and every day until we see him face to face, we're to be looking to Jesus by faith in the things that he says forth in his word. In all his character. Turn over with me to Revelation 17. In Revelation 17, there is set forth a twofold enemy against God and his people. One is Mystery Babylon, the whore, false religion, the religious. And then, on the other hand, is the world, just nobody but the irreligious, the kings and princes and people of this world. But they're all against God, as we're seeing in this day. Verse 14 says, these shall make war with the Lamb. And the Lamb shall overcome them. For he, this Lamb, is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called
chosen and faithful. Them make war. While, what are we to do while all the world, religious and irreligious world, plainly makes war with the Lamb, with His people, with right, with truth? We're to look at the Lamb because He's now sitting on the throne. Brother Richard, you couldn't have picked a better hymn this morning. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. Not only the things material, but all the problems and all the goings on in this world, they'll grow strangely dim, strangely insignificant, strangely small in the light of His glory and grace. John the Baptist was a preacher with one message. Behold, the Lamb of God. He wasn't pointing to Himself or His great abilities or His oratory or His excellent illustrations or His mental comprehension of things or His thoughts and logic on these scriptures. No, He's just saying, behold the Lamb of God. That's where salvation is. That's where peace is. That's where comfort is. No matter what's going on. Our Father, we thank You this morning for Your gospel, for Your grace to us, for Your Son, the Lamb of God, for His accomplished work, for saving Your people from their sins, taking them away through the satisfying blood that He shed before Your justice. They are no more. And there is nothing left for these redeemed sinners to do but to thank You and to praise You, to render up the fruit of their lips, the sacrifice, thanksgiving to You. Praise. We pray that You'd give us eyes to see, these eyes of faith, and fix them upon Christ and Him crucified, Christ on the throne. For we pray in His name. Amen.